Years ago, before we were married, Christy was involved with a prison ministry in Texas. She had a chance to visit a woman's penitentiary where they housed women who were actually on death row, so death row inmates. The group was allowed to lead a worship service for these women who had done many different things worthy of death. Each one of them had their own date to die. Most of them didn't want to participate in a Christian service, but about six women came out of their cells. They were shackled. They sat in a circle with guards all around. One of these inmates was Carla Faye Tucker. Carla, she was on death row for taking the lives of two people while they slept. She took their lives with a pickaxe. Carla told Christie's group that before she went to prison, she couldn't even remember a time when she wasn't strung out on drugs. Her own mother gave her drugs and then sold her into an adult type of slavery when she was only 12 years old. By the time she was 25, Carla was so far gone, she was willing to murder over a bicycle. But this is where God's grace comes in. While in prison, Carla found a Bible in her cell. It was a gift from a prison ministry. She read it. I didn't understand a lot of what I was reading, she said, but before I knew it, I was in the middle of my cell floor on my knees asking God to forgive me. Sometimes we forget that the Spirit's use of God's word is literally that powerful, that it can reach down into a prison cell and grab a hold of an iron heart that is so hard, so wayward, that it doesn't even value human life anymore. Carla asked, she asked Christie's group if they could sing a song, Amazing Grace. So as they did, tears streamed down her face as she sang. And you know what she said? She said, I'm so glad I ended up in prison so that I could find Jesus. That was Carla Faye's story. And it's also the story of Jonah. It's a testimony of the kind of God that we have, who relentlessly, unfailingly pursues sinners in order to reveal his amazing grace. First we see that in the life of Jonah, who, although was a believer in God, he isn't in a right standing with him. And second, we saw this with the pagan sailors. They were praying to their false gods. And what does God do? Surprisingly, unexpectedly, they turn to him. And thirdly, we'll see how God gets a hold of the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. So first, if you remember, Jonah had tried to flee from God's presence to avoid wasting his time on the evil empire of the Assyrians. God's rebellious child couldn't escape his heavenly father. God is so interested in Jonah's restoration that he actually appoints a fish as his instrument of reconciliation. Thank God for irresistible grace. Covenantal, irresistible grace. God was not going to let him go. So Jonah, he then marinates in the belly of a fish for 3 days, stewing over his life choices. Then the fish spits him out into dry ground, and that's where we find our passage this morning. So join me, if you will, chapter 3 of Jonah. We'll start with the first two verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So, here again, God comes to Jonah. He appears to him after this runaway is vomited up on the beach. At this point, you might expect some big God to Jonah lecture. But instead, that's not what we see. We don't even see God mentioning Jonah's rebellion. He simply calls to him a second time, and he gives Jonah a second chance without even reminding him of why he needs one. That's another example of grace. And that's what we need. That's what we need. Even when it's hard sometimes to receive, let alone to give. When we sin, or when someone else sins against us, it weighs on us. Often we beat ourselves up over it, even after we have repented. Partly, I think that's because sin is serious, and we feel it. But the bigger reason is we don't believe God really loves us as much as he did before we made that really big mistake. We treat God as if his love is as conditional as ours. But thank God it's not. Here, with Jonah, he doesn't give up on him, even though he's being kind of a bad prophet. Sure, he could have used a different prophet. In fact, Amos and Hosea were still around at that time, and they were doing really well. God did not need Jonah. He didn't need him at all. He could have spoken to the Ninevites through those prophets, through a number of other ways. In fact, we see God using not only the fish, we see him using wind. We see him later using a plant, using a worm. God even speaks through a donkey at one point. The issue is not that God was desperate to have Jonah because he needed him as a messenger. The truth is that Jonah needed to be the messenger. For personal reasons, but also as a representative of the Israelites, Jonah was a representative of his people, God's people. And he had some things going on in his heart that he didn't even know were there. He had misconceptions about who was to receive God's covenant love. God's people always struggle with this. Anyway, it was a mercy and it was a grace for God to use Jonah. It is a mercy anytime God uses any of us to bring the gospel to the lost. And that grace not only shapes them, but it shapes us as we share it. Often, it's helpful to remember that sometimes we just need to open our mouths to share, regardless of whether or not we feel worthy or whether or not our heart is right. You can think of Peter, maybe, as an example. So, Peter, how do you think he was feeling about being an ambassador for Christ after he denied Christ three times when he was being hauled off to be tried and then executed? He denied Jesus three times. Still, regardless of how he was feeling, Jesus wasn't done with him. How do you know? How did he know that Jesus wasn't done with him? Well, like with Jonah, Jesus didn't bring up his past failure or rebellion. He reminded him of his calling. Jesus gave him a job. "Peter, feed my sheep," he said. He said, "Go, feed my sheep." Did Jesus need Peter to go? Couldn't you've had James or John do the work? Of course he could have. But God uses broken people, people that have been gripped by grace. They have been reminded of how desperately they don't deserve it, regardless of how they're feeling. And so God seems to prioritize the broken, the stubborn, the small, the insignificant, those who are lacking gifting even. And we know from many passages that he actually gives a reason for this, that it is not without purpose. He intentionally saves and cherishes and elevates those kinds of people so that his grace is made so much more obvious. When we look at someone like Peter and all of his struggles, who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? It is God, obviously. So we join him in that work when we consider our own shortcomings and our own lackings. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In verse 3, Jonah brings a message of condemnation to Nineveh. They're going to be destroyed. So that might seem a little startling, because you may think, where's the message of grace? Where's the message of the gospel? The message itself was a grace, an unearned gift, because it told them of their need for mercy. They needed to know that judgment was coming. A simple message. Jonah certainly didn't need the gift of evangelism to be effective, did he? Judgment was coming to this huge city, and all he had to do was open his mouth and proclaim that judgment was coming. As with everything in Scripture, it is in the details where you see a lot of the power of this message. We talked about the image of the sea representing the Gentile world, godless, in chaos. And here you have Jonah being sent by God to not just any city, the capital city of the most powerful nation of that day, the capital of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Huge, massive, hopeless city. 3 days. 3 days' journey. That's interesting, right? Sounds a little familiar. This time, Jonah doesn't get 3 days. The Ninevites hear the message on the first day. And the Bible says in verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least." Wow, what a miracle. We continue the verse 7, talking about the king. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence of his hands. Clearly an example of effective calling, irresistible grace. This is striking if you think about some of the truths about it. It's a massive pagan city, and you might imagine, oh, and maybe it's a little bit like me going to the city of Las Vegas and standing on the street corner and preaching and having people repent. But it's more like this. It's more like me putting on my army uniform, making sure that my chaplain cross is front and center on my chest, very visible. I grab my biggest Bible and I head to Baghdad, Iraq. The middle of violent, extremist, Christian-hating the population. In fact, it's almost exactly like that because Nineveh was located near Mosul in the modern day of Iraq, in modern day Iraq. And even way back then, the people of that area had a lot of angry, rebellious, violent tendencies, and they wanted nothing to do with God or the God of the Israelites, except when the Spirit was moving. It is disturbing. Maybe you have heard about some of the horrible things that they did. I won't go into details in this kind of a forum, but they sacrificed their own children. They mounded up trophies from those that they had conquered. It was a lot like a violent version of Sodom and Gomorrah. Almost unbelievable, the kind of depravity that was going on at the time there. Now, God, in his justice, could have justifiably wiped them off the map. We would understand. In fact, there had been times in which God had done that, but that was not his way, not now, and not through Jonah. I think when we see that kind of depravity and we have a mixture of emotions, I think sometimes we have this righteous indignation, which can be appropriate because it is evil. It is brokenness. But we can't forget the other side of redemption, of forgiveness, of grace, and being very aware of the rebellion of our own hearts, even if we're not out killing people. It's the same kind of darkness. It's only the grace of God that keeps us from going down that same road. And the problem is that when we see the godliness, we see that kind of rebellion, we get a sense of convenient hopelessness. Convenient in the sense that if they're beyond hope, then we don't have to worry about it. We're saved. We're a child of God. We're good to go. Why even waste my time trying to share the gospel with those people? Or even praying, spending my valuable time praying for them. Clearly, they have already rejected truth. So why waste my time? And that's an excuse. Because it's a rejection of the kind of God that we serve, who saves even people like the Ninevites. His grace, his spirit is effective, powerful. Instead of condemnation, we see him, God, sending his word. He does it through his messenger, as he always does. And this word that comes to the Ninevites, it was like a tidal wave. It was immediately effective, demonstrating, as Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, even piercing a division between the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It took Jonah 3 days of rotting in a fish to submit to God's will. It took the heathen Ninevites a single day. And that's the power of God for salvation. What a great example. I, like many others, I forget to meditate and to really think about those kinds of examples, those kinds of stories in the Bible. It's so easy to just not think about our world spiritually, but just to think about it psychologically or experientially. Because it doesn't seem logical, it doesn't seem reasonable that God would change the hearts of some of the people that we know. I mean, you can think of some people in your life, whether it's at work, whether it's in your neighborhood, maybe it's people you see on television, maybe it's somebody in your own family, and you feel hopeless, and you don't want to spend the time reaching out, maybe because you don't like them, maybe because you think it's a waste of your time. And that is a lie. It's a lie from Satan. And we keep hearing it from our sin nature, from Satan, from the media, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And here you have this almost crazy seeming example of Jonah representing God's people as an image, because the Israelites of that day and then in the New Testament still had this us versus them mentality. We are the chosen people. We have Jewish blood. Abraham was our forefather. The rest God isn't interested in. So Jonah very clearly represented the people of his day. And in God's wisdom, puts that forward as an example, because it's not just an example of the people of his day, it's an example of the people of God of all times. And he not only goes to a people who are seemingly beyond any chance of repentance. And he sends Jonah, not because he was the last resort, but he chose to use Jonah because Jonah didn't want to go. And even after, again, he marinades in the belly of the fish for several days, yeah, he buckles, he gives up and says, thank you for not drowning me. I appreciate that. Praise God for that. I'll go. And he goes. He preaches condemnation, but he's not happy about it. Doesn't want to, doesn't care about the people, wants God actively. We'll see this next week. He so desperately wanted those people to suffer. He wanted condemnation to rain down on them like Sodom and Gomorrah. With that kind of attitude that the messenger had, with those kinds of people that were hearing the message, I can't think of a better example of irresistible grace, of an efficacious calling of God. That is good news. It's not just good news that people are saved. It's good news for us as believers, as people who are seeking to get our own hearts under control, to open up our mouths, to share the good news with people. Even condemnation. I mean, even as the role of a prophet, just saying, hey, God is real and judgment is coming. God can even use the most clumsy messenger. And that's awesome. That's awesome that we can take these truths and we can have strength, we can have encouragement and confidence, like real, genuine confidence, to be really open about our faith, to be open about our spiritual lives, and to be engaged in prayer. We talk about this and how it's it's such a battle, such a struggle for us to make that time to pray for people, to pray for those that we know. And when we remind ourselves, when we meditate on these kinds of truths, it's much more natural then for us to get onto our knees and to pray with hope, with confidence, that God answers prayer because he can change their lives. If he can change the lives of the Ninevites through someone like Jonah, who hated their guts, he can use you too, and he can use me. Wrapping up our story about Carla Faye Tucker, if she was here, she would definitely agree. For the moment that she was saved in her prison cell, she understood grace. She understood God's efficacious calling on her life, and she was transformed. She was so changed that even her victims' families began to advocate for clemency. She ended up gaining international attention, and every single time the news crew would show up, she used it as an opportunity to glorify the one who saved even her. On February the 3rd, 1998, just over 20 years ago now. Carla Faye Tucker, inmate number 777, was executed. Before she died, she said, "I'm going to go be with Jesus now. I'll see you when you get there." As the chemicals began to flow through her body, she praised Jesus Christ as her Lord, and she hummed a hymn to herself. She was at peace. She knew that she had absolutely nothing to fear. She understood profoundly the nature of grace that God had given her. God changes hearts. He changed her. He changed us. Even the most stubborn, people that we see in Scripture and around the world, he reaches us. That's the kind of God that we serve. But thankfully, you don't have to take my word for it. I encourage you to put God to the test. Please join me in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that we don't have to rely on our giftedness. We don't have to rely on clever speech. We don't have to rely on knowing all the answers. We just need to rely on you. You are enough. You are enough. You can change our neighbors. You can change our coworkers. You can transform this community. And you don't need us to do it, but in your grace, in your generosity, you use us. I pray, God, that that will give us greater boldness, eliminate fear and uncertainty. They're just lies from Satan. So, Heavenly Father, with that, we praise you, and we're so grateful to you for this kind of peace and hope that we have in you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.